We are gathered together, Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 24. Is our audio on? Are we okay? Are we recording? Now it is. Man. Leviticus 24. Now it's probably too loud, son. Leviticus 24, verses 10 and 11. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And what follows here after this is what happens to him. They don't know what to do. They ask God. He ends up being stoned to death for blaspheming the name. We know what the name is. And you don't blaspheme a configuration of letters, if written, sounds, if spoken. It's the person that we're talking about in that name. But all that had to be said was that he blasphemed the name. We know we're talking about God. Now in 3 John, verses 5 through 7, beloved, you are doing faithfully whatever you might work for the brothers and for the strangers, who testified of your devotion before the assembly, with reference to whom you will do well, sending them forth worthily of God, because they went out for the name, taking nothing from the nations. All we have to say is the name here. Who did these traveling evangelists go out proclaiming? It was Jesus Christ, but in that the name is used for him here, and the name for Yahweh in our Leviticus passage, we see that they went out proclaiming he who is God, and we understand that to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, one of those seldom referenced proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now our text is Psalm 67, the whole of the psalm. You might not know that, and if you're not looking at a conventional translation as well, you don't know if we stopped taking half of this or not. This is the whole of the psalm. And its text. To the director on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God graces us and blesses us. May he cause his face to enlighten among us. Selah. For the earth to know your way in all nations, your salvation. Peoples will be caused to confess you, God. Peoples will be caused to confess you, all of them. Countries will rejoice and intensely cheer because you will judge peoples with equity. And you will lead countries on the earth, Selah. Peoples will be caused to confess you, God. Peoples will be caused to confess you, all of them. Earth has given her produce. God blesses us, our God. God blesses us, and all the ends of the earth will fear Him. All right, to the director on Neginoth, in our conventional translations, at least the ones that transliterate this Hebrew word, we're translating stringed instruments, so we're not playing this on keyboards, we're not playing this on flutes, we're playing this on strings. And then a psalm, a song. Note that there is no ascription of authorship this time in our inscription. God graces us and blesses us. That is a statement of divine policy. That is, a policy is the way that you always act in something. Sometimes it's a conditional policy. When or whenever this happens, then this is what you do. That's the policy. If it's not conditional, if it's an unconditional policy, and certainly the word graces there would probably indicate we're talking about an unconditional policy, then it's just the policy. It's just what God's going to do. It's what He has decided to do. It's what He is going to carry out. God graces us and blesses us. Let's talk about graces a little bit. Why the fall? It is a simpler or more simplistic thought that we wish that Adam and Eve had never sinned, or at least we wish that Adam had never sinned, because he's the one that actually conveys that fall genetically. We don't want Eve to have fallen, but the huge results, every problem that we have could ultimately stem back to the fact that Adam fell. And so this week I was with one of my beloved grandchildren, the young Trinitarian one, and actually I have two Trinitarian grandchildren at least, but the one whose name evokes such statements from me. And she said it was so bad that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Everything that's wrong is because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And that is true on one level. But put these things together. God is, and there's a number of ways that the Scripture answers that. There's a number of ways that the Scripture finishes that sentence. Like, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So God is faithful. Our God is a consuming fire. That's the one that's least referenced or least related to among the God is statements. But God is agape. God is devotion. I don't know of another noun that is talking about an attribute of God that describes Him, that it says that He is this. God is merciful. But when you talk about like what's the virtue that you would say if you had to pick one of them, and the scripture has picked one of them, it does say God is merciful. It teaches us that, but God is devotion, love, agape, dedication. He is our faithfully loyal God committed to us for eternity. Now, if that is going to be true in any kind of practical sense, then grace has to come in, because if he's going to be dedicated to us forever, no matter what, it's going to have to be undeserved. And that's the idea of grace. This is why I still favor the word grace as a translation rather than favor. Because favor can be earned, but grace can't. Grace, by definition, at least in a biblical Christian context, is something that is unmerited. It has nothing to do with merit. Deserving has nothing to do with it. And thus, God graces us, but God is agape. Now, next step in this chain of thought. In this, we know agape. Because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know agape. The Lord laid down his life for us. Now, third step in this chain. Christ died for our sins. All right? I have sin. So, if I have sin, which I would not have had if it were not for Adam. If I didn't have sin, if Adam did not sin, then I wouldn't have sin. If I didn't have sin, Christ would not have had to die. If Christ did not have to die, then I wouldn't know agape. And since he is agape, if Adam didn't sin, I couldn't know God. I couldn't know him. According to the attribute or the virtue that subsumes all of the others. Why is God merciful? Because he's agape. Why is God patient? Because agape is patient. Why is he forgiving me? Because agape, with mercy inside of it, forgives me. You know, really, when you come down to it, just about everything that we know about God that from the Christian receiving end is submerged or embedded in this agape. That's why it says, God is agape. If that agape, which you translate devotion, is an unconditional thing, and by the way, it is unconditional with believers. It is not said to be unconditional when you're talking about those who are not believers. But there he has it, there's agape. Agape is not always unconditional. Do you understand that? Agape has not seen God dedicate himself for eternity to the unsaved person. But it says that he died for the world, and that's the way we know agape. So, he has agape for the world, but it's not unconditional. With the believer, it is the only kind of unconditional that you can have. Absolutely unconditional. If there's anything that could stop it, it wasn't absolutely unconditional, then it wouldn't be unconditional. It would be conditional. Something could stop it. Alright? That's why grace, God graces us. Because his unconditional love is forever committed to us. So the statement is, in this passage, God graces us. Like that, just that's what He does. And blesses us. Yeah, grace is a good thing that is given to us without our deserving it. So it's got to be a blessing, right? If His policy is He's gracing us, then it's got to mean He's blessing us. God graces us and blesses us, then, I submit to you, is divine policy. That's what we're going to get. We can get more of it because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and therefore James tells us in James 4:6 that He says He gives more grace. We can get more of it, but we always have it. There are levels of grace. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in a knowledge, or that is a recognition knowledge, epignosis of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have more of it. It's not like you have it all or you don't have any. It's not that way. This can be quantified. But He always gives it. It's grace is His policy toward His believers. And therefore, grace doesn't do things that are against us. Grace doesn't do things that are in any sense for our demise, for our disadvantage, and blesses us. Grace blessings, then we can say, is divine policy. That's the A part of the verse. The B part of the verse, may He, this is what we call a jussive in Hebrew. It's like, may this happen, or let this happen, or oh that this might happen. That's the idea of a jussive. May He cause His face to enlighten among us. That's not a policy. If we have to kind of wish, put it in the form of a wish, that God would do this, I call this, super obligatory loving kindness. That is, He's not obliged by what He has said in the Word to do that. He's not committed Himself, He has not promised that He will enlighten us, at least in the way that this verse is talking about. So may He cause His face to enlighten us. Now there are a number of things in this psalm where if you know the New Testament and if you know some of the titles that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as, you can see Him here, though if you don't know that, you're never going to see Him here. If you're a Jewish person who is all about the Old Testament, not many Jewish people like that today, but if you're an Orthodox Jew or something and you're all about the Hebrew Scriptures, as you would call them, you certainly wouldn't call them an Old Testament because you don't recognize a new one. But if you're all about the Hebrew Scriptures and you read this, you're not going to be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in here anywhere. But if you've believed in Him and you've read the New Testament and taken, like you've understood, you've had some degree of enlightenment because a certain degree of Christocentricity has engaged with you. The first is here, His face. We, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Note that there's glory that we're seeing in His face. That glory is usually associated with light. So His face is that which enlightens us. The idea is, may He show us His Son, whom to see is enlightenment. Then we have the Salah musical notation. There's a reason that this second sentence in verse 1, what we're calling the B part of verse 1, is requested. May He or wished. May He cause His face to enlighten among us. Here's the reason. For the earth to know Your way, in all nations Your salvation. For the earth to know Your way. That's a very large, inclusive term. The earth, that's like the whole world. To see, to know Your way. And then if you're thinking, well, you might be making too much of the word earth here. In all nations. That's all countries, all ethnicities. To know Your way, in all nations, Your salvation. That is when people, just look at the language with me, when people know God's way, they have to have first known His salvation. In all nations, if salvation is in all nations, then all salvation, all nations know His way. Way, derek, in Hebrew, is finding its New Testament equivalent in hodos. That is the word translated way when we read in John 14:6 that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way. In all nations, Your salvation, this word salvation is actually the name, Jesus. So Jesus is defined as the way, just as the Lord Jesus defined Himself as the way. In John 14:6. You may have heard this, and I'm just telling you this to sharpen you on such, but you may have heard that the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. That's not what it means. While that's true, Yeshua, the Hebrew way of saying the name Jesus, just means salvation, not Yahweh is salvation. I actually don't know where anybody ever got that. But somebody got that, and they started saying that, and now believers that don't know Hebrew, which is the majority of us believers, have picked that up and say that Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. It's not Yahweh is salvation. It's just salvation. So translated consistently and translated accurately, when you see the word salvation in the Old Testament, you're seeing that's in the Hebrew underlying, that's the name Jesus. So for the earth to know Your way, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all nations, Your Jesus. Your Son who is salvation. Your Son who is divine rescue. Your Son who is spiritual deliverance. Your Son who is our escaping from whatever the imminent danger would be in the ultimate sense you're talking about, everlasting punishment. All right, now when the earth in all nations knows or recognizes God's way as Jesus, when is that? And the rest of this psalm is going to bring out when that is. Not going to tell you necessarily, but given again, given what we know. This psalm is setting out millennial conditions. Note all of the all-inclusive, like the worldwide words that are used here. In verse 2, for the earth to know Your way. In all nations, Your salvation. In verse 3, peoples will be caused to confess You, God. Peoples will be caused to confess You. How many? All of them. That is exactly duplicated in verse 5. Peoples will be caused to confess You, God. Peoples will be caused to confess You. All of them. Look at verse 4. Countries will rejoice and intensely cheer because You will judge peoples with equity and You will lead countries on the earth. In verse 6, earth has given her produce. God blesses us, our God. Verse 7, God blesses us and all the ends of the earth will fear Him. This all-inclusive, like everyone knowing, everyone recognizing, peoples, in verse 3, will be caused to confess you. Peoples are countries, ethnicities, they are people groups, they're nations. Peoples will be caused to confess you, God. Very much of the time, the majority of the time, when you find this word, confess, it gets translated in our conventional translations as praise. It's not what the word means. The word means to acknowledge or confess. To confess here, to confess God. We're not talking about confessing sin, we're talking about confessing God. That is recognizing God for who He is, recognizing God as the one true living God. But we're seeing that that God is the face of the Father, the way and salvation in verses 1 and 2. And we've got the whole New Testament backdrop to tell us about that millennial state where these millennial conditions come into play, where all the world recognizes who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that He is that God. Peoples will be caused to confess you, God. Peoples will be caused to confess you. All of them. How many nations, if we were to take, there's 200 and some countries on the earth today, anthropologists sometimes, and sometimes missiologists, you know what a missiologist is? That's somebody who studies missions. It's solely a Christian discipline. When anthropologists and missiologists talk about people groups, they come up with thousands of different people groups, that is, ethnicities within nations. We talk about tribes, we talk about branches of this family or that family of peoples. These peoples, all of them will be caused to confess you. So we're talking about all of the nations recognizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many nations out of the 200 and some that there are on the earth today, and how many peoples out of the thousands that the anthropologists and missiologists tell us are out there? How many of them would be Christian? I'm going to say zero. None of them are Christian. There are, I think it's safe, I think it's valid, I think it's accurate to say that there are Muslim nations in the world. That is, countries where the vast majority of the population is Muslim. You have nations that started even for that very reason. That they began just because we want a Muslim nation. Those are nations like Bangladesh, and then Pakistan would separate from Bangladesh, but originally you had two sides of what used to be India, that after Gandhi and everything that he did, they wanted their own Muslim nation. And so these peoples really used to be one people, but they became Muslim nations. That's the very reason why they were even created. There are nations where, except for people that deal with the persecuted church and know where to find them, that the anthropologists would say there's not one known Christian there. Or at least if they know of them at all, they're so insignificant that they assign them 0.00 something of the population would be Christian. They're virtually irrecognizable. There are nations that are Muslim that we could say that's a Muslim nation. But Christian, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. You do have nations that wherein there was an attempt to Christianize it. You do have nations that largely started out with a majority Christian population. That would be like the United States. But no more, and not from very soon after its inception. You have nations that get called Christendom. That is, nations that have state churches associated with it. Like, for instance, in Finland, where the Lutheran Church is the state church, and its ministers are paid by the state. That doesn't make it a Christian nation. What would have to be making something a Christian nation, you'd have to use the same criteria that I just said about the Muslim nation, where the vast majority of the population there was Christian. Even in the United States, even when you talk about denominations, people who are associated with certain churches, I would say about 2 out of every 100 Presbyterians I talk to are actually believers. I would say that about 2 of every Catholic that I evangelize are actually believers. And that's about the same when I just talk to anybody and we don't talk about what they are. So you got about, in my estimation, you got about 2% of the United States might be Christian. And I even think that that's pushing it. I even think that's big. So there isn't a Christian nation in the world. It would be earth-shaking. It would be absolutely just unheard of if a country was created somewhere, or a country that already existed saw such massive conversion that we would have to say almost everyone there is Christian. That would be unprecedented. That would just be something that's never happened before. And that we're just talking about one nation. But this psalm is talking about a day when all of them, all the nations, will be recognizing the true God. And in order to recognize the true God, you've got to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is that God. If you don't recognize He who is God, how can you be recognizing the true God? We're talking about millennial conditions that are being set forth in this psalm. Verse 4, countries will rejoice and intensely cheer because you will judge peoples with equity. You, God, will judge future peoples, plural, with equity. That is, equity is roughly equality. You'll judge them with impartiality across the board. And this is what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And you will lead countries on the earth. When will Yahweh lead countries? When will Yahweh be the recognized king of countries, all of them? That's almost the definition of the millennial kingdom. Then there is the musical notation again, Selah, after verse 4. Verse 5, peoples will be caused to confess you, God. Peoples will be caused to confess you. All of them. Earth has given her produce. God has been good to all those peoples. Paul talked about it in Acts chapter 14, when he and Barnabas were trying to stave off their being worshipped. Because of the miracle that was done in Lystra, that God didn't leave Himself without witness, but gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He took care of people physically. Earth has given her produce. So God blesses us, our God. He does it in these small ways. Not really small, I couldn't do it. None of us could do it. No one, the most powerful nation in the world couldn't do it. Whole groups can't do it. There are always people who are hungry throughout the world. There are always places where there are famines. We can't do it. But God can do such, and God does such. I'm not calling that a little thing, but in comparison with, something that only lasts for a vapor, our lives, that is, as far as it's experienced by humans, being fed, The much greater thing are those everlasting realities, those eternal blessings, such as we have, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then God blesses us. Again, divine policy. And all the ends of the earth will fear Him. All the ends of the earth will, again, a future statement, fear Him. Our rule of thumb as to what, how you to take fearing God, all the ends of the earth will take Him seriously. All of the ends of the earth will recognize who He is, what His Word is about. All of the ends of the earth will sit up, stand up, and take notice of God. So the majority of our psalm here, we start off, well, let's just do the whole thing. Start off with divine policy toward His believers. Then you have super obligatory loving kindness toward His believers. And then 2-7 set forth these millennial conditions in future tenses. We have grace now, blessing now, 1A. We can experience greater blessings. Some of those, many of those are conditional. And then the rest of the psalm is what ensues immediately following, and largely why it is our blessed hope, our blessed expectation, and the anticipation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2 and verse 13. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.